Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, and I invite you to take your new pew Bibles and turn to the New Testament, page 6. I'll give you a moment to find that. Crack them open. So Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is it not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you be worrying at a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God, open my mouth to speak your word. Open our ears to hear your truth. And open our hearts to do your will. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I suppose that it was a lovely early summer day. The sun was intense, but the shade of the odd tree and the breeze sweeping up the mountainside made it quite bearable, almost pleasant. The mountainside was, well, more like a good hillside for those of us from Western Canada. But the views, nevertheless, were splendid. The cultivated slopes and the valley floor below, the towns scattered along the streams and along the edge of the lake. From up here, one could see the day's activities, the harvesting of the first crops, travelers on the roads, tradespeople going about their building and fishing and doing commerce. And it was so good to be away from the crowds. Fishers and tax collectors weren't used to large groups of people, so now they were finally just the 13 of them. They talk about the different people they had encountered over the last few days, the needy, the bereaved, the abused and the timid, some idealists and some impoverished. And Jesus sits down and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Great words, comforting words, words that challenged and changed the disciples' perspective and challenges and changes ours, words that reshape values in life. The discussion and the teaching went on for some time, perhaps a day or perhaps even two. And we know this collection of Jesus' teachings as the Sermon on the Mount. During this discourse and discussion, Jesus reframed their understanding of the law, of anger, of enemies, charitable donations, and prayer. And then there was a pause in the teaching. Perhaps they took a break for lunch, and they chatted in small groups. Some perhaps began talking of a return to normal life. This time with Jesus had been fascinating with the crowds and so on, but they had other interests in life to get back to. Not just a home and family to start, but maybe making it big. Perhaps Matthew and Judas were chatting about how they missed their financial security. This time with Jesus is great. One of them might have said, we're sacrificing a lot by following him, and I'm worried about my future. We wonder, did Jesus overhear the conversation? Did he deduce it from their furrowed brows and their subdued voices? Or perhaps they're sitting off in the periphery as if withdrawing from their commitment. We don't know, but it is where Jesus picks up the next part of his discourse and his teaching, and that's where this morning's New Testament scripture began. No one can serve two masters, he says. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now that would get their attention. Choose, go with God or go with wealth. Now there's much misunderstanding about Jesus' teaching on wealth. When I worked in a bank as a summer student, one of the crusty old employees there knew that I was studying for the ministry and he loved to bait me with questions. So what do you think, he asked one day, is money really the root of evil as Jesus said it was? And of course, that wasn't what Jesus said at all. Jesus indicated that it was the love of money which is the root of evil. Of the many parables and stories that Jesus told, those about the rich fool, the unjust steward, and the rich man and Lazarus, all three of those condemn greed, but they don't condemn great wealth. In the parable of judgment in Matthew 25, those who will be allowed into eternity are those who help the needy. Our faithfulness to God is demonstrated in how we use money to care for others, not how much or how little we have. Now, Jesus did tell the rich young ruler to sell everything he owned and give the proceeds to the poor, to debarrass himself of his wealth. But that was not a general principle for all of Jesus' followers. Jesus saw the heart of the man, and he told the man to get rid of his riches in order to be free the wealthy ruler to truly love God. Jesus knew that this man did not possess great wealth. His great wealth possessed him. He was enslaved by his riches. He worshipped his wealth rather than worshipping God. But now in this reading, in this verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6, in our New Pew Bibles and many other translations, the word wealth is used to translate what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, it's perhaps the best English word, but in fact, the word which Jesus used is broader than just wealth. It is mammon. Many of us will recognize the word as the one translated mammon in many of the older translations. They weren't quite sure, it seems, how to translate that concept with one word. Now, certainly mammon includes wealth, but it is broader than just money. It is a collective word which includes possessions and properties and lifestyle and a craving for them. It is that in which we place our trust or upon which we set our hearts. Perhaps we could use the term passion for the good life with all that that includes in today's culture. Now that hits a little closer to home for most of us. As those who seek to be disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, we struggle with the tension of an allegiance and priorities each day. It is difficult not to get distracted from our first love of our Lord to which we are called. If Jesus were giving this sermon in our affluent society, I think he might indicate that there is nothing wrong with the good life per se, but it's a matter of the heart. Where is our allegiance, he might ask? What do we strive after, dream, and scheme about? Do we seek how better to love God, to serve God, to improve our world, or do we seek to establish our prosperity, our possessions, our good life, that in which we place our trust? Perhaps we do so at a cost to God, to others, and even ourselves. Now, I think if most of us were honest, we would say it depends of the day of the week or perhaps even the time of day. At moments, we can be enjoying the goodness and the grace of God, and we sense that God is all we need or all that we seek. It is his kingdom that matters. We seek his good in our family, in our workplace, and in our world. And then a luxury red convertible drives by. Or we see some electronic gadget, perhaps it's an iPhone. A brochure for an exciting vacation destination appears on our coffee table, and we find ourselves in that must-have mindset. We're back serving mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus reminds us. We tend to interpret the Sermon on the Mount as a list of rules to keep in order to gain God's love and approval, or as demands that we must follow in gratitude for God's love to us. But in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is neither. Rather, it gives us God's perspective on how we can be truly free and fulfilled. As the old Anglican prayer reminds us, in God's service is perfect freedom. Either God owns us or Mammon owns us. God owns our wealth, or like the ruler, we are owned by our wealth or by those things in which we trust. As Elijah said to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And we must choose, not just this day, not just once, but every day and continually. Therefore, Jesus continues, if your choice is to serve God, then don't worry. No need to worry if we are truly God's servants. But we do worry about our children, our parents, about our next assignment, our next paycheck. We worry about being liked and accepted. We worry if we can afford retirement or these days perhaps if we can afford our next plane trip or our next tank of gas. If we ourselves don't have enough to worry about, then the media will help us out, help us to worry about the crime rate, the next pandemic, about bad breath or perhaps bad hair. Now, some things we should worry about. We should worry about replacing the dead battery in the smoke detector or repairing the child gate at the top of the stairs. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The term he is using is rather, don't be preoccupied. Don't be preoccupied with matters of food or fashion or the future. Don't be distracted by anxious worry about these things. And then he says, look, down there. See that raven soaring in the updrafts off the valley floor? Or here, see that sparrow chirping in the tree branches just overhead? They don't worry about the next meal. They don't plant and harvest and haul the produce into barns like that farmer over there is doing right now. And yet God feeds them. And then Jesus bends over and he picks up a lily. Not the tall, cultivated lilies that we know, but one of the 39 varieties that grow wild in Israel. Perhaps it was one with a small, waxy white petals, or the one with the various shades of incandescent purple. He turns it between his fingers and he says, consider the lily. No, he says, study it closely. Notice its delicate beauty, its intricacy. And then he adds, not even Solomon with all his riches was dressed as splendidly as this field of lilies before us. God looks after them. If God feeds the common birds and so splendidly clothes the wild lilies, you can count on him to look after you if you look after God's priorities. So don't be preoccupied with your worries. Get on with the affairs of God's kingdom. Now, watching the tragedies in Myanmar and in China within the last few weeks, we can understand how people would worry about where the next handful of rice, the next cup of water, or something to shelter themselves through a cold and chilly night might come from. Things that we take for granted are matters of desperation in such settings. It's important for us to see that to those people, we are the outstretched hands of God. Sometimes it takes such situations to help us to understand the foolishness of our own desperate wrestling with what we shall eat or what we shall wear. With what type of restaurant shall we eat in tonight? Or does this sport jacket look better with this shirt or with this darker one? Some of this ability to choose between such luxuries and our first world lifestyle we count as blessings from God, and we give thanks to God for such blessings. Out of our abundance, we give help to those in distress, and that is commendable and right, and that we should do. Acts of charity are our duty, as we become the means by which God can feed the hungry and clothe the destitute. But how often the acts of charity in the West are self-serving. The development funds from some Western countries to underdeveloped states are given with the condition that the goods be produced and purchased from the donor country. And personal acts of charity are frequently offered simply to make us feel good. A feature article in one of our national newspapers yesterday explored the whole new developing travel business of philanthropic travel, or poorism, as it's been colloquially called. Tourism to the poor, Wealthy Westerners take extravagant vacation packages and cruises, which include a side trip or perhaps two to donate a pig to a desperately poor village, or perhaps to hammer a few nails for a new local school, and then they hustle back to the cruise ship or to the five-star resort to sip their cocktails before dinner. I'm sure it accomplishes some good, but it strikes me as a bit of tokenism and exploitation. There may be nothing wrong with a luxury vacation, and acts of charity are commendable, but to do charity to make us feel good about ourselves at the end of a vacation is the wrong motivation. And I think churches need to be careful also they not fall into the same danger with some of our short-term mission trips. Our trips need to be relational, shared experiences which we allow to change us as we minister, not to others, but with others. Not simply dumping charity on poor local people, but getting to know them and praying with them and for them. Now, an increasing number of leaders in the Christian church in the first world, or in the Western world, as we might call it, including our own Canadian Baptist ministries, are realizing that it is time to move beyond our acts of charity, good and commendable as they may be, to deal with systemic injustice in our world. It is time for us to consider matters of injustice when it comes to distribution of wealth or the use of the planet's resources. This isn't a matter of feel good. It is a matter of doing what is right before God. So Jesus says, don't be preoccupied or distracted by the worries of the world. And then Jesus moves from wealth and worries to his kingdom. Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, he says. Jesus seems to be saying, get some perspective and set your priorities, fellows. You look after God's affairs, and God will look after yours. Over the years, I've been associated with numerous faith-based organizations, and I've marveled at how often God provided exactly what was needed, exactly when it was needed. As these organizations sought first God's kingdom and his righteousness, God provided for them. Hudson Taylor, the 19th century English missionary to China, used to say, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. Hudson Taylor lived by that. And as an independent young man living in London in his late teens, one evening he was visiting a poor family on behalf of the church. He'd gone to visit them, to pray with them, and to cheer them up. But he found them with no food. How could he merely pray when they were starving? He could gain no peace that evening until he had given to the family all the money that he possessed, down to his last coin. He left that house with absolutely nothing. Yet the next day in the mail, he received a check for 4 times the amount of what he had given. That, for Taylor, was the evidence that God could be trusted, and so he struck out in total faith in God. He, and then the mission that he founded, lived by the belief that God's work, done in God's way, would never lack God's provision. He was living out Christ's words, strive first for God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. As we seek to honor God in our families, in our schools and places of employment, in our work for justice and for God's righteousness, Jesus says, don't be preoccupied with your worries. Strive first for God's kingdom and his righteousness. God will look after you in ways that you cannot imagine. Let us pray. God, forgive our worries. Forgive our preoccupations. Help us to renew our commitment to seek first, to strive first for your kingdom and your righteousness in our world. Use us to that end, we pray. Through Christ. Amen.